We have been studying the book of Matthew lately, and so many of you are joining us today and dropping into the middle of the book. We're in chapter 12, and if you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12, if you're using the Pew Bibles, it's page 957. We pick up our reading at verse 22. Matthew chapter 12, hear now the word of God. Then one was brought to Christ who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. And he healed him, so that the blind and mute man spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed, and said, "Could this be the son of David?" Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." And here ends the reading of God's word. We're going to look especially at the first part of this reading from verses 22 through 32 this morning. As we pick up our reading, Matthew has shown us just in the preceding section of chapter 12 that Christ came to fulfill the mission entrusted to the Messiah in the prophecy of Isaiah. And you can see this in verses 18 through 21 as Matthew quotes Isaiah and shows that this servant whom God chose, the beloved in whom the soul of God was well pleased, upon whom God put his spirit, is this Jesus who is doing these works. And we find that the crowds followed Jesus everywhere he went. In verse 15, even when he withdrew, a great multitude followed him and he healed them all. And Jesus is doing things in his ministry throughout Galilee here that are truly amazing. And he's doing these things in the presence of crowds of witnesses. There are hundreds of people seeing what he is up to. And it is utterly impossible for anyone to deny the works that he is doing. The facts simply speak for themselves. He does these things openly, and people see them, and they've seen it. And then they have to decide what to do with this. The facts speak for themselves. Or do they? What do the facts say? Whom do these facts speak to? And Matthew sets before us in the passage that we read this morning a clear example that the facts speak different ways to different people. The example that we have here is of the blindness of men's hearts when the glory of God's gracious works is visibly set before them. And this passage is a warning to us all that we should not stubbornly resist the truth that Christ is revealing about himself, so that we might indeed run to him for shelter and for healing. What do these facts teach here? We see what the fact is as Matthew lays it out in verse 22. A man who was demon-possessed, a man who was unable to talk, and a man who couldn't see anything. He was a blind man and mute and demon-possessed and is brought to Jesus. And he's only one of many miserable people that are brought to Jesus. The account has given us example after example after example of miserable, suffering people who were brought to Jesus. And Jesus healed him. No one disputes the fact as we go on and read this. He healed him so that the blind man and the mute man both spoke and saw. The demon is gone. And the man can see. And the man can speak. And that's the fact. No one's denying it. But what does this fact mean? What conclusions do we draw from this fact? What conclusions do you draw from this fact? Matthew gives us the responses all around Christ there. First, there's the crowd, the multitudes. And the crowd, seeing this, wonders. They say, could this be the Messiah? The Jews knew the living God. They knew the true God because God spoke through Israel with a message to bring to the whole world. Jesus said, salvation is from the Jews. And they knew. They knew about God's promises to send the King Messiah into the world. And they were waiting for him. And the crowds were constantly wondering about Christ. And you can see wonderful images and pictures of this as you read the gospel account. Their crowds follow him everywhere, and there's always a glimpse given to us about the dialogues going on in the crowd. You know, back in at the very end of chapter 7, when Jesus finishes a very long sermon that goes on for three chapters, we read that in verse 28, so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. He wasn't teaching them the way their own religious leaders had been teaching them, leaning on tradition and the interpretation by tradition of all these things. He came and with authority, he declared the word of God to them. And they were astonished. We read later in chapter 8 and in verse 9, as Jesus had forgiven a man his sins, and when he was challenged for doing this by the religious leaders of the Pharisees, he allowed the man who had been a paralegic to get up and walk. And we read how when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. They saw what Christ had done. It was undeniable. There was no question about what they had witnessed. And the crowd gives glory to God for these things. And we find Jesus responding to the crowd. And again in chapter 9 in verse 36, we read that when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And Jesus went out and ministered to this crowd who were lost and stumbling around in darkness and waiting for help. And he helped them. He had compassion on this crowd. And now here in our section this morning, in verse 23, we read that all these multitudes were amazed and they were coming closer and closer to the truth. They were saying, is this the son of David? Could this be the promised Savior of Israel? And this son of David is a reference back to a promise that God had given to David when God established his kingdom in Israel. You can read this in 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning at verse 12, where God says to David, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Is this the son of David? When they asked that question, This is the promise of God that they had in mind. Is this the son of David? The one who was to come from David after David had already died. And who was to build a house for God. And this morning in the sacrament of baptism, we have seen a sign whereby another living stone is brought into that house of God. Could this Jesus of Nazareth walking around the dusty roads of Galilee be the son of David? Has God come now to fulfill his promises to Israel? That's the question that the crowd is raising. And then there's another crowd. And the other crowd are the Pharisees. And the Pharisees are the religious leaders. Indeed, in a parallel account, in another gospel, we read that they came down from Jerusalem. They heard about all this stuff going on in Galilee. And so they came down with all of their authority from Jerusalem to sort of set their stamp of approval on it. The church says this is okay. Or to say this is heresy. And what was their reaction? Again, they don't deny what happened. They don't deny that this man was demon-possessed. He is no longer under the control of a demon. This man is now able to speak and he can see. How do they react to this fact? Well, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." The teachers of Israel say that the devil is at work in this. The men through whom the great rabbinic tradition of Judaism was passed down, teaching in all the synagogues, with all of their knowledge of the scriptures, and they conclude from what they have witnessed that the devil is at work. Beelzebub. The Greek text actually has Beelzebul, and it's an interesting change because Beelzebub was the god of Ekron, one of the Philistine idols. And the name Beelzebub in Hebrew means Lord of the Flies. Lord of the Flies. You've probably read a novel with that title, and he got that idea from this. Beelzebul means Lord of Filth, as in manure, the Lord of the Dung Pile. And this was the name that was given to this idol by the Jews. And it was applied as a name to the devil. He's the Lord of the dung heap. And the Pharisees understand that this is a title for Satan, the ruler of demons. They conclude that Jesus is doing his miracles through demonic power. They don't deny the fact of the healing, but they deny the obvious cause of the healing. And this isn't the first time that they have come to this conclusion. They came to a similar conclusion on another occasion that you can read about in chapter 9 of Matthew's Gospel when Jesus again healed a mute, demon-possessed man. And at that time also, the crowd marveled and the Pharisees gave their learned assessment. This is demonic. Now, Jesus knew their thoughts. This is a remarkable statement. Their opinion might have been kept private, but Jesus knew what they were thinking. He knew the counsel that was going on among them. Repeatedly, we hear how Jesus knows the thoughts of those around him. He knew the thoughts of the Pharisees back in chapter 9 and verse 4. He perceives the thoughts of his disciples even when they're jostling with one another to have the top spot in the kingdom. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, takes a little child and gives them that wonderful lesson of humility and of servanthood in his kingdom. Indeed, Jesus knew many things. He knew exactly what was going on, what he was doing, what God's design and plan for him to fulfill was, and exactly at what time he should do what. Now, we could try to interpret a statement like Jesus knew their thoughts to the effect that Jesus was a careful and skilled observer. But Jesus knows the thoughts that are said within themselves. And you can read that in chapter 9 and verse 3. He knew the thoughts within themselves. It's clear that Jesus is not simply an observer, but he is the Lord who searches the heart. He is the one who had spoken through Jeremiah, "I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." This is the same Lord who said, "By your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned, right here in our text. He is the same Lord who reveals himself to the church in the revelation given to John. And he says in chapter 2, verse 23, that all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. So when we read in the gospel here that Jesus knew their thoughts, we are told that Jesus, the discerner of the thoughts, is already storing up matter for the judgment. He is understanding what is going on in their hearts. And Jesus responds to them about what they had witnessed, the healing of this demon-possessed man. He said to them that the kingdom of God has come upon them. That is Jesus' interpretation of these facts. The crowd wonders, is this the son of David? The Pharisee says, this is demonic. And Jesus says, the kingdom of God has come upon you. And that was his message. Everywhere he went, we read, Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. And this is the message with which he sent out his disciples. In chapter 10, he sends them out to preach. He says, as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the coming of the kingdom of heaven, the coming of the kingdom of God here refers to the coming of the reign of God. The kingdom isn't a physical thing. It's not boundary lines and so forth. It's the reign of God over all things. And this, again, was promised. God promised that he would do this. He said through Isaiah, and this is a text you're going to hear a lot during the Christmas season. Maybe you went to hear the Messiah. It's one of the beautiful songs in Handel's Messiah. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. God had promised that he would send him. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And you can see in those words of Isaiah an echo of that promise given to David. The seed of David will come. He will be the king. He will reign over the kingdom. And it's no ordinary kingdom. It's an eternal kingdom. It has no end. And it is the kingdom of God. And Jesus interprets the fact that they had seen by saying, the kingdom of God has come upon you. The king embodies the kingdom. And the king has come. He is the king that was prophesied in the Psalms, where we read in Psalm 2, God says, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. And this is why Jesus, at the end of the gospel here, can say, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, discipling them. This is why. Because this promise is being fulfilled through him. And so here comes the kingdom of God. And we see in this demon-possessed man an example of the power of Satan among men. The kingdom of Satan. And we have a clash, a conflict between two kingdoms. And this is a very old story, my friends. It's an old story that goes way back to the beginning of human existence. It goes way back in the record that God has given us to the third chapter of Genesis, when the man and the woman sinned against God, and God faced the serpent, who was Satan, who had come to lead man treacherously into rebellion against God. And he said to the serpent, I will put enmity, that's warfare. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And then the seed becomes very specific. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his feet. The conflict was there, declared by God. This conflict of the two kingdoms. There will be a conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman is the seed of David, the seed of Abraham. And he has come now. He's the Messiah promised to the world through Israel. And he's standing there and he's attacking the kingdom of Satan. And the time has come for the head to be crushed of that serpent. And this old story is central to our experience as humans. Very shortly after that account that I read to you from in Genesis 3, we find the first two sons of Adam and Eve getting into a conflict, which is the conflict of these two kingdoms. And one who is taken over by the seed of the serpent kills the other. We find later that the wickedness that the seed of the serpent spreads as he takes hold of the hearts of people throughout the world brings all of humanity into corruption, so that the Lord, we read in Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And he judged the earth with a flood at that time, saving righteous Noah and his family and starting over again. We read as the account continues to unfold in the scripture, Job, that very ancient saint, reflects on this. He said, if God puts no trust in his saints and the heavens are not pure in his sight, how much less man, who is abominable and filthy, who drinks iniquity like water. We read in the Psalm 53, that God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. And the Apostle Paul, as he reflects on his own experience, having been a Pharisee, having been opposed to Christ, having persecuted Christians, and having been brought to know Jesus the Messiah, having been saved, he reflects as he writes in Titus 3, he says, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. There is a reflection of the kingdom of Satan as the rule of Satan takes over the hearts of people. And now the King of righteousness has come to assert his rule. When he faced the Roman Pilate, the Roman officer in charge of Jerusalem, and Pilate had the power to have him put to death or to release him, Pilate said to Jesus, are you a king then? Because that was the accusation. This man makes himself to be the king of the Jews. He said, are you a king then? And Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate replied, what is truth? And had Christ crucified. Jesus came as a king. But the enemy isn't Rome. The enemy isn't Pilate. The enemy is Satan. The enemy is the kingdom of the devil. And the conflict is a spiritual conflict. It is the Spirit of God waging war on Satan, the spirit who revolted against God and set out to establish his own kingdom of iniquity, and who is rightly called the Lord of the dung heap, because that is what his kingdom is like. Dung. Piled upon dung, and people wallowing in filth, wallowing in darkness, and in misery, and in hating, and in suffering. And Jesus speaks to these wise, learned, biblical teachers. He says, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. And he explains how there's no neutrality in this conflict. You're either on one side or the other. He says that it is irrational to impute what he has been doing, the works of healing and helping these miserable people. It is irrational to impute these things to the devil. The devil doesn't want to relieve misery and suffering. He says a divided kingdom or a city or a house won't stand. Civil war is the worst of wars. When a country is engaged in civil war, it's total chaos. It is collapsing. And there are plenty of examples of that, not only in our own history, but throughout the world today. Riots in a city, when a city is divided against itself, brings about total chaos, disintegration of social order and of everything good. And families that are divided end up destroying themselves. So how illogical to even suggest that Jesus is freeing people from demons by demonic power. If Satan is casting out one of his own, then it means that his kingdom is engaged in a civil war and it will not stand. It is irrational. It makes no sense to accuse me of using demonic power for good, says Jesus. And then he says, it's also inconsistent of you Pharisees. It's inconsistent of you to impute my works to the devil, because, as he says in verse 27, by whom do your sons cast out demons? There were Jewish exorcists. We meet one of them in Acts chapter 19, verse 13. Interesting, actually, because they are itinerant Jewish exorcists. And we read, they took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Remarkable. But back here, as Jesus is addressing the Pharisees, and he's saying, you know that your disciples are engaged in exorcism. By whom do they cast out demons? And if their own sons cast out demons, are they using demonic power too? And if so, they are judging themselves, aren't they? If they are casting out demons, then that very fact will be used against them. And then Jesus teaches this parable of the strong man. Satan is a strong man. You don't invade his house unless you're strong enough to bind him. And only the Spirit of God can bind this wicked, powerful spirit. The Pharisees, you see, by their comment, by their analysis, are obscuring the truth of what is taking place. They are bringing in dark clouds of confusion, which is exactly what the devil would want. They do not want to recognize that this Jesus is the Messiah. And so when they're confronted with works that are obviously divine, they try to explain them away. And in doing this, because of their status as religious teachers, they are shutting the gates of the kingdom to all those who would believe them. And you can imagine people will believe them. They'll say, well, look, the Pharisees say that this guy is not the Messiah. We're certainly not going to, you know, we're not smarter than the Pharisees. We don't know more than the Pharisees. And so they will no longer pursue Christ. In verse 28, we have a clear affirmation that Jesus says that he is come and the kingdom of God has come upon them. And then in verse 30, the clear warning, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. You have to choose sides. Christ gives you no option but to choose sides. And it is further unpardonable for these Pharisees to attribute these works of Christ to the devil. And verses 31 and 32 are really scary. That there is a sin that will not be forgiven. And the wages of sin is death. And a sin that is not forgiven means that the person who has sinned that sin is lost eternally in outer darkness, away from the light of God. Jesus says that you cannot speak against the Spirit of God or it will not be forgiven to you. He says, you may blaspheme against the Son of Man. That's his title for himself. But not against the Spirit of God. What is he talking about here? Is there somehow a difference in status between Christ, the Son of God, and the Spirit of God? Is there a difference in importance among the divine persons? Well, of course not. But what he means is this. You see, a blind man may walk down the street and may walk straight into a very famous and important person. And he will not know that it's a very famous or important person because he is blind and he can't see. And a blind heart may not see Christ, the Son of Man, because he has come here as a man. He has come here in humility. This person with a blind heart may not understand that in this Jesus, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. But when a person witnesses, when a person can see the unquestionable works of the Holy Spirit, to then turn around and deny that these are works of God, but rather attribute them to the devil, that is a blasphemy of a special kind. It is willful. It is to look at the evidence and to turn away from the obvious truth that the evidence is speaking, and then to attribute evil to God. It indicates a deliberate refusal to acknowledge God's power. It is a flipping on its head of good and evil. It is what Isaiah warns about in chapter 5, verse 20, when he says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Jesus is doing works that no man could do. These are works of healing, works of restoration of people who have been crippled, works of pronouncing forgiveness of sins in the name of God, works of raising out of the misery of sin and wickedness poor, humbled people. They may have been blinded by his humility, by his simplicity. Maybe they didn't recognize him to be the Messiah because they had the wrong understanding of what the Messiah would be like when he comes. You know, it was very hard for the Jews to understand what the Messiah would be like when he comes. Isaiah says very clearly, "He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness." He's not a particularly beautiful person to look at. Nothing special about him. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was a plain, ordinary looking guy. Not King Solomon come with all of his splendor. And so maybe they didn't recognize him to be Messiah. And maybe they would blaspheme against him out of their ignorance. Christ is doing works that no man can do here. The works speak clearly. The works are done through the power of the Holy Spirit, works of restoration and healing and forgiveness. And there can be no confusion about this. It's one thing to not recognize Jesus as the Messiah and to take a while to understand that he is. But you cannot deny the works, and the works point to the person of the Spirit. This is a most serious warning that Jesus is giving the Pharisees, and the consequences of the unpardonable sin are severe indeed. Will they believe him? Will they repent? Will they recognize that these are the works of God? Some did. Some came to know him and to love him and to serve him, and others rejected him. But there is no neutrality in the conflict. The kingdom of God has come upon you. The demon-possessed man is a living parable of the way that all people are until they are saved from their sin by Christ. The devil blinds us. The devil removes from us the desire, the ability to praise God, and even to pray to him and ask for help. We'll look for any other way out. We'll look for any other explanation for the obvious facts that he lays before us. This man was brought to Christ. He would not have been able to go to him and cry out for help. He was mute. He couldn't see his way to him. He was blind. And so is everyone who is apart from Christ. Mute, unable to call upon him. Blind, unable to see the glory of God revealed. But the works speak for themselves and point to the Spirit of God working through Jesus and call us to take a side. We are either with him or against him. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. This is what Jesus preached. The demon-possessed man reminds us especially also of the Gentiles before the coming of Christ, because the Jews knew the true God. The Jews had the law of God. They had the revelation of God given to them. They knew that God was not made by hands. They knew to stay away from idols. They knew that the true God created all things and that he is the King of the universe. They knew of God's covenant with Abraham. They knew of the devil's treachery prompting the fall of man into sin. They knew the law. They knew the promise of a Savior. And that's why the rejection of Christ by the Pharisees is such a monstrous sin for them. But the Gentiles, what did the Gentiles know? They knew only what they had in their cultural memory. And it's interesting how evangelists who go out, missionaries who go out and meet people who haven't known the Bible, find that they have in their cultural memory, memories of the creation, memories of the flood in the time of Noah, memories of a word that a Savior will come into the world. It's part of their cultural memories, but it's vague. And it's often wrapped up with a lot of stories and myths and traditions that have nothing to do with the truth revealed through the Word of God. The Gentiles know the law of God that's put into their hearts because we're all born with a knowledge of the law of God. God creates us this way. We know that it is evil to murder people. It is evil to steal. It is evil to lie. It is evil to commit adultery. We know these things. But the Gentiles did not know the Creator. They worshipped the things created. They worshipped idols. They were blind. And they were mute. And they were very much like this man. We read in Matthew 11, verse 21, where Jesus says to the Jews who live in Chorazim and in Bethsaida, if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, two Gentile cities, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. He who is not with me is against me. One commentator writes that Christ is the magnet of the ages. He draws or drives away. He draws or drives away. But you can't escape his power. You're either drawn or you're driven away. And all who come face to face with his teaching and his work, as this crowd did, as the Pharisees did, and as you do today, have to decide where they stand. He never leaves us in a neutral place. I remember the day that I understood that. And I had to come to know that I either stood with him or I was against him. What do the facts say to you? Are you with him? Are you against him? Maybe you need some more time to think it through. And that's fine. Pray. Pray that God will open your eyes so you can truly see. And so you can come to what is called today an informed decision. That you would know that what Jesus teaches here is something that God has given to mankind as a great treasure. And that he has given you an opportunity to hear this. To hear this account, to know of this Savior whom God sent into the world. The kingdom is being built up. And if you are with Christ, then you are helping in the building of the kingdom. And if you're not helping in the building of the kingdom, then you're not gathering with him. And you need to examine where you stand. Where do you stand with respect to Christ? He who does not gather scatters abroad. The reapers either do their work following the master in gathering, or else they waste the seed, and it is indeed scattered to no use. Jesus offers you forgiveness. Remember what he said here. He says, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. There's only one exception that I've explained to you today. He offers you forgiveness. No matter what your life has been like, no matter what your thoughts have been like, no matter what words you have spoken, maybe the only time you've ever mentioned the name of Jesus Christ is as a swear word. God says he will forgive you that. If you ask for forgiveness and you come to Christ, who is the fountain of forgiveness. God is just. He can't just say, oh yeah, well, don't worry about it. He is just. There has to be a balance in justice. Sin, iniquity has to be punished. And he will punish your sin on Christ if you repent of it and ask for forgiveness. And he will show his mercy to you through the death of his beloved Son, giving you eternal life. The victory of Christ is complete and is eternal. Jesus, when he says here that the kingdom of God has come upon you, is speaking about something that is irreversible. There are no ups and downs in this program. The kingdom of God has come, and it is coming, and it will come all the way until all of the earth is in submission to the Lord. It will come. He will return. and he will establish an eternal kingdom in righteousness. It is a complete victory. It is a spiritual victory, a victory over every force of wickedness in the heavenly spaces as well as on earth. It is an eternal victory, and it is a victory of life and not death. We read at the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And the accuser is the Satan. The Satan in Hebrew is the accuser. Satan has been cast down. We have a complete assurance now of peace with God through Jesus Christ. On the last day, he cannot accuse us of sin. He's been cast down. Our sins were taken upon Christ by himself, and he has provided his life as a ransom for ours. We are still in the stage of history now where the kingdom is coming. And we would do well to have the attitude of the Apostle John, and that we might gather with Christ. John writes that he is your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. And he was in exile for this. That was where he had his patient endurance. We're not there, but you're invited to come into the kingdom and to be a brother and a partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. Jesus showed John in his exile what must shortly take place. And he showed him this glorious conflict in which the Lamb of God is seated on the throne and overcomes all of his enemies and all of the enemies of his people. And we read, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Come, all of you who thirst, come to the fountain of life. Come and trust yourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come and see and understand that the works that he did here, freeing this wretched man of the spirit of Satan, giving him eyes with which to see and lips with which to praise him, is what he will do for every one of you if you come to him in faith and let the facts speak so plainly to your soul that this is the Spirit of God who has come and done works through Jesus Christ that no man could do. God himself has come to dwell with his people. Blessed be his name. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for the gracious works that you have done. We thank you for teaching us of your glories and also of your mercy and compassion. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you were willing to come into the world to be the atoning sacrifice, to be that one whose blood covers the sins of all who turn to you in faith. And we pray, O Lord, that your Spirit would be mightily active in our souls, that we would see these works that Christ did and receive them as witnesses to the truth as you directed they would be. Grant to us, God, eyes of faith. Grant to us that we would all be found in your kingdom, that we would all be gathering along with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Father, for the blessing of the forgiveness of our sins in Jesus' name. Amen.